All right, open your Bibles to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and let's stand together as we read from the Word of God tonight. Genesis 22, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Or on the mount of the Lord, he shall be seen. Let's pray together. Father, this is an astonishing text of scripture. Rich beyond measure with truth. And Lord, I am very aware of my finiteness when I come to this text. There is more here than any one man could ever mine. So I am utterly and thoroughly dependent upon you to say what you would have said this night. God, I pray that you will make me to have a trained mind tonight in your presence, to be submissive in every respect to you. I pray that you will empty me of myself and empty me of my wisdom and my thinking and my reliance upon my scholarship. And instead, Lord, may I be entirely dependent upon your Spirit, and may you speak through me faithfully, Lord God, as I humble myself in your presence. Except you speak, Lord, I have nothing to say. And so I pray that you will find me a usable vessel and that you will use me, Father, for your glory tonight. I pray for this body of believers, Lord God. I pray that our hearts would be alive to this truth. I pray that our minds would be just astonished and freshly affected by your word tonight. I pray, Father, that we would see this story with clear eyes to understand, Lord, the very reason for all that you commanded of Abraham. You are a faithful and worthy God. And Lord, we do love you. So I pray that you will, by your Spirit now, move in our midst. Instruct us, Lord God, as we study your word together. To you be all praise and all glory and all honor now and always. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray these things earnestly Amen. F.B. Meyer said about this text, these words. He said, so long as men live in this world, they will turn to this story with unwaning interest. There is only one scene in history by which it is surpassed. That where the great father gave his Isaac to a death from which there was no deliverance. I get the heart of what he's saying. I understand where F.B. Meyer is coming from when he says this. There's absolutely no doubt that this record of God's testing of Abraham always results, whenever we read it, in a visceral response. It hits us in our guts. It hits us in our hearts. We feel this story. We feel this story probably more than any other in the Old Testament, and especially if you're a father. I want you to imagine the shock of being Abraham. Here you are. You've been following God for years. Sometimes faithful, sometimes unfaithful, but you've been following Him for years now. You are looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises finally through this son that He has given to you, your covenant son, your miracle son, Isaac. You've watched Isaac grow to at least young manhood. We're not really sure how old Isaac is here. Most commentators say, based upon the linguistic data and the chronological data that's in here, they will give a range for his age between 18 and 33. So he's at least a young adult. He may be 33 by this time. But you know, you've seen him grow. You've seen God's grace in him. You've watched him grow into at least young manhood. And now Abraham would have been waiting for the next stage in the development and the fulfillment of the covenant through his son Isaac. He would be expecting now for God to begin to transfer the promises that he had enjoyed to his son Isaac. And then this command comes. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. How do you even respond to that? How do you even respond to that? It seems to be so out of character for God to demand something like this. I mean, okay, let's wipe away the fact that we have all of this later on knowledge because we've got the Word of God for us. Okay, I want you to be Abraham. This is completely out of line with what you've learned about God. You should be absolutely astonished that God is asking this thing of you. In fact, this is so out of character for God that, quite honestly, this is one of those texts that is used by liberal theologians and crackpots to undermine the coherency and the stability and the truthfulness and the reliability of the Bible. Some libs will say that clearly what this does, this story, what this does is show us very clearly that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. The God in the Old Testament is harsh, and He's demanding, and He's destructive, and He is capricious. He's cruel even. But the God of the New Testament is the God of love. He's the God of grace. He is the God that Jesus has shown to us. Some weirdos will look at this text and they will say, what's going on here is Satan is masquerading as God, and Abraham hasn't figured out how to discern between God's voice and Satan's voice yet. And so Satan is coming and wanting him to destroy the child of promise, and it's God who finally intervenes to save the day on the mountain. Still others will offer the thought that this story proves the deficiency and the ultimate foolishness of Christianity. And they will use this story as a prime reason to reject the biblical gospel. After all, this is the kind of stuff, hearing God's voice and putting your children to death, that we put people in jail for. Where does this come from? There's no doubt that this text is striking and it is shocking. But I believe that we can clear up these liberal difficulties with this text when we understand the reasons behind this command from God. Why this command? Why does God demand this? Why does God say, offer your only son as a sacrifice? Is there a reason? And the answer to that is yes. A command from God to Abraham is one of those once in history, never to be repeated, never given before, and never given again, personal commands to the friend of God. Being the friend of God is not all butterflies and roses and moonbeams. Okay? It's not. It's tough sometimes. And it certainly wasn't easy for Abraham. He's the father of faith. And if you're going to be the father of faith, then guess what? Your faith is going to be tested. If you're going to be the father of faith, then your faith is going to be stretched to its very breaking point. It's going to require of you great testing so that in you, in Abraham, might be seen the essence of what it means to believe in God. And so this is a personal command given to Abraham for some very specific purposes, for some specific historical and spiritual purposes. First of all, this command is given to Abraham because as it tests and grows and refines Abraham's faith, this test displays for us the true nature and meaning of faith. What a fully developed, fully convinced faith looks like. How faith embraces the commands of God when they seem sometimes very difficult to embrace. How you are obedient to God when it seems sometimes like you're in the dark. Scripture gives us, this test gives us a picture of what a fully developed and a fully convinced faith looks like. But there is a bigger picture here that Abraham cannot possibly perceive at this moment. This test serves a greater purpose beyond the growth of Abraham's faith, though he cannot see it at first. It is designed to illustrate. The second thing is this, it's designed to illustrate in type what God himself will do with his son on the cross. It's a window into the cost of the sacrifice of Christ to God the Father. And it's a picture of what is required of God to fulfill the covenant promise that he's made to Abraham. This seemingly dark command of God all of a sudden gets illuminated when we see that God uses this testing of Abraham to reveal to us the central purpose of salvation, substitutionary sacrifice, and his own sacrifice of his only son. So what I want us to do tonight is this. We're going to look at this text, and I want us first to trace this text and see what it says to us about what a fully developed and a fully convinced faith in God looks like. And then I want us to examine how this text illustrates the work of the cross. Okay? So the first thing we're going to look at is a fully developed, fully convinced faith. What does it look like? Look back at verse 1 with me. After these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. After these things. What Moses is getting at here is he's saying this. After all these things, after all of the tests that Abraham had been through, after all of the circumstances of Abraham's life, God tests Abraham yet again. God is not finished testing Abraham. There's never a time when Abraham gets to a point of being finished with being testing and being refined by God in his faith. God is not through refining and growing Abraham. God is testing Abraham to refine his faith and to prove what is in him. He's not testing Abraham to destroy Abraham, but rather to make his faith like gold. That's very important to understand here. God is not testing Abraham in order to lead Abraham into failure. That is never the goal. That is never the point. That is never the purpose of God's testing of his people. He is not testing Abraham to make Abraham fail. He is testing Abraham to refine Abraham's faith and to make it like gold. Peter writes of this. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he writes this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So God comes, and he calls to Abraham, and Abraham responds with anticipation. Here am I, Lord. Here I am. I'm ready to hear whatever it is that you have for me. He's ready to receive the words of the Lord. And there's nothing that could have prepared him for what he hears. Expecting to hear like a further promise, you know, because after all, what's been the pattern is God gives a further explanation of the promise. He gives a further explanation of the covenant. He's expecting to hear a further explanation of the covenant at least. Or maybe he's perhaps expecting to hear instructions regarding the preparations of his son Isaac for greater involvement and ownership in the covenant promises of God. Instead, he hears those words that I read to you before. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer them there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. To say that Abraham is stunned is an understatement. And we're not told exactly what Abraham's response was. We're not told how it is that Abraham responds in the instant that God says these words to him. But it is not hard to imagine. Please do not read this text. Do not make the mistake of reading these texts especially these texts in the Old Testament, don't make the mistake of reading these texts and thinking to yourself and reading it with some sort of a grim fatalism that casts Abraham as some sort of an unfeeling robot who just responds to whatever it is that God says in a cold, in a mechanical way. That is not Abraham here. That's not what's going on. That is not the case. And that is not a response of faith to the commands of God. It's a shock to Abraham. It shakes him to his core. For a lot of reasons. First of all, God is commanding Abraham to kill his own son. To offer his son as a sacrifice to him. That was something that was never done by the people of God. That was something pagan God deities required. That was something that wicked pagans did. But the people of God don't do that. So this is kind of beyond Abraham's ability to understand and comprehend the purpose of God in this. It's shrouded to Abraham. Why God would ask this of him is a mystery to him. And the words that God uses to speak of Isaac here emphasizes the very real distress and confusion that Abraham would have been feeling. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. From God's perspective, from the covenant perspective, Abraham has only one true son, Isaac, the child of promise, who is precious and central to God's plan. Ishmael, the son of the flesh, had been removed from Abraham's house for the sake of this son, to keep this son safe. Moreover, God refers to him as that son whom you love, emphasizing even more greatly the preciousness of Isaac to Abraham. He's the only one he's got left, the only son that he still has left. All of his spiritual and earthly hopes rest in this Isaac. And God wants for Abraham to see that all of his hopes really rest in God's faithfulness. So you can understand the dilemma that's facing Abraham. Isaac is the promised heir. He's the child that God had promised him many years before and finally, miraculously, had been given to him and to his wife Sarah, the one that was to, through whom was to come all of the future blessings, including the blessing of salvation. He was to get offspring and descendants through Isaac, and in that line would come the deliverer. So Abraham is sort of confronted with a conflict. How's he going to resolve it? He knows God is speaking to him. He knows God. All right, Abraham knows he's not being deceived. He knows he's not hearing somebody masquerading as God. He knows God's voice. He's one of his sheep. The sheep hear my voice. He knows God's voice. He knows God and he knows God's voice. And now God is commanding him to do something that on the surface is a horrible act. That seems to contradict God's will and God's ways. And if Abraham is obedient to God's command, now think about this. If he's obedient to God's command, if he goes and he sacrifices his only son, he makes God a liar. He makes God a liar. Because if Isaac dies, the covenant dies too. If Isaac dies, the promises of God die too. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has promised that through his son Isaac, his descendants would come. And on the other hand, he also knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that God has commanded him to take that same son and offer him up as a sacrifice of worship. He doesn't know why all of this is happening, but he can't deny the reality of what's taking place and the need for him to respond to this command of God. So what is he going to do? The silence here is deafening. We expect Abraham to argue with God, don't we? Wouldn't we? What would you do? We expect Abraham to argue with God. We expect him to intercede for Isaac as he did for Sodom. We expect a flurry of questions, shouting even, a struggle with God. We expect Abraham to construct what we would do. We would construct an elaborate excuse. We would construct an elaborate excuse why he can or why we can, why we must disobey the command of God. If we want to uphold God's dignity, we've got to disobey his commands. We would create that in our minds. Abraham doesn't do that. He doesn't create in his mind a scenario for justifiable disobedience before God. Instead, in humility and faith, he concludes that in God's hidden will, there must be an unexplained and unseen wisdom which he does not yet know. So we see his answer fleshed out for us. Look at it, picking up in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And God said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." What makes Abraham respond like this? What makes him get up early in the morning and set out? Apparently God has spoken to Abraham in a dream or in a vision. And so when the morning time comes, he responds by getting up early. He gets a couple of his men. He gets his son and he sets off for Moriah. He does it quickly and he doesn't delay. There's a lot of reasons for that. One is he knows he must obey God, but the longer he thinks about this, the harder it's going to be. It's better for him to just go ahead and get this thing started. Moreover, I think he probably wants to get on the road and try to get this thing figured out. Try to come to an understanding of what's going on, to reason his way through it, to pray to God, to perceive what is going on here. But in a more practical sense, he's got to get out of Dodge before Sarah wakes up. Because if he explains to her what's going on, guess what? It's not happening, Jack. Sarah's not letting them leave. She is a typical Jewish mama. If you've ever grown up with any Jewish friends, you know what I'm talking about. Just leave it at that. They're worse than like investigative police officers and stuff, man. You can't get anything by them. So he does it quickly. He travels away. He goes for 3 days. He travels to this place, Moriah, that God has prescribed. It's interesting that it takes 3 days. I think it brings out something that we need to think about. Abraham's obedience to God in this request to sacrifice Isaac is not an impulsive response. It's not just a quick and do it and be done with it kind of thing. This is something that he has to work through. It requires determined and sustained obedience. He's got to weigh this thing and feel the weight of this thing for 3 days. And when he gets to the place that he's going to offer his son, he turns to the young men that are with him and he says to them, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy are going to go over there and worship and we'll come back to you. We will worship and we will come to you again." Is Abraham lying? Is he just trying to be deceitful? Is he trying to get Isaac out of their sight so he can do what he's got to do? I don't think so. Abraham's beyond that kind of thing now. These are not words of deceit. They're words of confidence. They're words of certainty. They're words of faith in God. Abraham, it would seem, is convinced that God is going to act somehow. How does he get to this point? How does that happen? Abraham was a man that had come to a place in his life of understanding that faith in God demands obedience even in the most difficult of circumstances, and especially when we cannot see the end from the beginning. It had been worked into his soul by God. And the fact that it has been is evidenced by its quick obedience to this excruciating command. And make no mistake, this is an excruciating command. But there's more to this than just simply determined obedience. It's more than just a grit your teeth and do what God commands kind of thing. That's not all this is. There is at work here a refining and a strengthening of Abraham's faith. In his heart and in his mind, at some point, the question of this command that God has given to him to slay his only son, at some point, the question that he is rolling around in his mind turns from, how can God require this of me? To, how is God going to fulfill his promise and uphold his word to me and remain a God of honor and truth? How is God going to remain the God that I know him to be? The issue for Abraham is resolved in his mind by the third day, maybe before. We will worship and we will come again to you. These are not idle words. They're not small talk, and it's not deceit. It's a settled conviction. This is not going to be the end of Isaac. I know God's character. This is not going to be the end of Isaac. He believed. In all of his thinking, in all of his deliberating, he had come to the point of believing and expecting that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That is what God's going to do. God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. I know it. That's what God's plan is in this. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, starting verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He was certain that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham had come to the place, because of what he knew about God, he had come to the place, he had concluded, I am going to see a miracle. God is going to work a miracle. And in this conclusion, we see a mind and a soul that is mastered by faith in God. His thought process, it had to be something like this. This is what's going on in Abraham's mind. He's thinking, God's not a liar. I have seen God. God is not a liar. I have heard God. God keeps his word. He has shown me over and over and over again that I can trust him. He has demonstrated to me over and over again that he can be trusted. When I have been faithless, he has been faithful. He has kept his promises to me. He promised that he would bless me, and he has done it. He had promised that he would give me a son, and he has given a son to me. He has promised that through that son would be the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant that he has made with me. How could God not keep his word? Therefore, my son must live. He must live, or God is going to be found to be a liar, and he is not a liar. And yet God is commanding me to put my son to death, to sacrifice my son to him as an act of worship. I cannot comprehend his wisdom in this. I can't see what God is doing in this. In my eyes, there's a contradiction here. But there can't be any contradiction with God. There is wisdom beyond human understanding, yes. There is power beyond comprehension, yes. There is a glory that is indescribable in God, absolutely. But there is not contradiction. He is not a liar. And since God cannot lie, and since there can be no contradiction found in him, then there's only one solution that I can come up with. God is going to perform a miracle and raise Isaac from the dead. That's it. Abraham refuses to doubt God. Abraham refuses to accuse God. Abraham refuses to think ill of God. Abraham refuses the fleshly temptation to question the wisdom of God, but instead he trusts God so much that he expects a miracle. And I want you to think about this. A resurrection had never happened before. But that's of no consequence to Abraham. Just as God made his body that was as good as dead fertile again, and just as he, made Sarah's dead womb alive, so God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham's certain of it. A resurrection, as outlandish as it seems, is compatible with the nature of God. In him is life. He is the author of life. There is life in he himself. It's compatible with who God is, but contradiction and lying is not compatible with who God is. It seems crazy, but that's what it's got to be. And what we see in Abraham here, beloved, is not a faith in faith kind of faith. This is not that leap in the dark or I just hope it works out well in the end kind of faith. It's not fanciful foolishness. It's not foolish presumption. This is measured and mature. This is fully developed and a fully convinced kind of faith. This is a believing what cannot be seen based upon the God whom I have seen kind of faith. This is a believing what has never been seen before based upon the God that I trust kind of faith. It's the kind of faith that pleases God, that is rooted in the character and the nature and the promises of God. A faith that faces down doubt. That won't listen to the niggling questions of doubt, but shouts them down with the truth about God. This is the kind of faith that overcomes fear. A faith that sees God in the midst of darkness. That's the kind of faith that we see in Abraham here. And it's the kind of faith that God wants to develop in every true child of His. This is what He wants us to see. He wants us to trust in His character, to trust in His nature, to trust in who He is beyond every circumstance we see. That's the faith God blesses. That is the faith that God honors. That is the faith that God delights in. It's the faith that pleases God. Not foolish presumption, not the charismaniac speaking junk into existence. Trust in the true God and in His character and in His nature. Abraham is certain God's going to raise his son from the dead. And so, pick it up in verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them, together. They make their hill. They make their way up the hill to the place where Isaac is going to be offered. Isaac's carrying the very wood upon which he's going to be offered to God as a burnt offering. And curious now, and knowing what is required for a sacrifice, Isaac inquires as to the lamb. We've got the wood, Father, and we've got the fire, but where's the lamb? Where will it come from? And Abraham, speaking prophetically, tells his son that God will provide the lamb. And going along the way, this is where Abraham has to begin to explain to his son what God has commanded of him. His faith in God doesn't make this any easier. It's not like his faith in God eliminates all of the challenges to being faithful. That's not it. He's got to explain this to his son. The son whom he loves. The son who has just tenderly called him my father. And he's got to explain it. When they came, verse 9 says, to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. You know what's striking by his absence? By its absence? What's striking by its absence are signs of struggle. There's no fight with Isaac. Instead, in faithful obedience, Isaac, who could have easily overpowered his father and escaped, instead, willingly submits to being bound as a sacrifice and placed on the altar. You know what that tells me? That Abraham was a faithful father to transmit his faith to his son. Fully convinced that God is going to raise him from the dead. Isaac, apparently convinced of the same. Verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. And he said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What does that mean? Here he is. He's ready to sacrifice his son. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, calls to him to stop what you're doing. Now I know you fear God. What does that mean? Well, understand something. This phrase, now I know, is not saying that all of a sudden God is getting information that he didn't previously know about Abraham. That's not what this is saying. He's not all of a sudden realizing something that he hasn't previously grasped. Remember when we were back and God came down to check out Sodom and Gomorrah? We said that it was an anthropomorphism. It was a language that depicts God as acting or thinking from a human perspective so that we can better understand what God is doing and what's going on. That's what's going on here. It's not like all of a sudden God is coming to a realization about Abraham that he did not have before. He knew before any of this ever happened what was in Abraham's heart. But God says what he says because Abraham's faith was, in a sense, listen now, it was in a sense incomplete until it had been demonstrated by action that came forth from that faith. Let me say that again. Abraham's faith was in a sense incomplete until it was demonstrated by actions that came from that faith. In other words, it wasn't enough that Abraham would have some faith in a theoretical way. Okay? Faith is not a theory. It's not a theoretical thing. Hypothetical. It's not. Faith must be seen and evidenced in a concrete way. Do you understand? Real faith has real expression. Faith has to be seen in a concrete way. This isn't for God. He knows our hearts. It's for Abraham's sake, and it's for our sake too. What we have forever displayed in this text is the very real and necessary relationship between true faith and obedience. We see here the relationship between true faith and obedience. James uses this very example of Abraham's offering of Isaac when he explains the necessary link between true faith and active obedience. In James 2, verse 21 and following, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God. And so again, it's not until Abraham's faith was realized in this obvious and extreme act of obedience that it was fully known and revealed for what it was. That's the idea here. Not that God is going to demand of us these same things. It's a once in a lifetime, once in salvation history, one time kind of deal with Isaac. But true faith is evidenced by very real obedience, even when it is hard. Abraham is obedient here. He's expecting God to raise his son from the dead. God's got another plan. Verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." Hallelujah. "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" God provides a substitute that day. He gives him a ram. Not a lamb. A ram. He provides a substitute for Isaac, a substitute that redeems him from the altar on which he was to be slain, one that takes his place. So perceiving the significance of it, Abraham names the place Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. And then, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, or on the mount of the Lord he will be seen. Here's the question. On the mount, who or what would be provided? On the mount, who or what would be seen? What is it that God would provide? And the answer, the only answer, is Jesus Christ. This story is a great insight into what real, battle-tested, fully convinced, and mature faith looks like. But more than that, it is a window into the work of the cross. In John chapter 8, Jesus was confronting the faithless Jews who claimed to be God's people because they were physical descendants of Abraham. They said, "We belong to God because Abraham is our father. So we are, in fact, children of God." And they used that excuse that they were children of Abraham as a reason to reject Christ's message, to reject Jesus Christ. To them, Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And later in that conversation, he would say to them these words, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." When did Abraham see Christ's day? Right here on Mount Moriah. And all of the events surrounding the near sacrifice of his only son, Isaac, Abraham is privy to a picture of God the Father's sacrifice of his greater son, Jesus Christ. And the similarities are absolutely striking. First, the offering that is demanded, the offering that must be given, is the Son of Promise. Abraham's son, his own seed, small s, that had been the emphasis. No other sacrifice would do. It had to be Isaac, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Likewise, it must be the only begotten Son of God, God's seed, capital S, the Christ, who must be put forward as an offering by God, as the propitiation for sin. Second, this place of sacrifice is going to be Mount Moriah, the particular place, in fact, that would come to be known, that area that would be known as Jerusalem, where Solomon would build the temple, where bulls and goats would be offered and sacrificed to God, and not far from that site, still in Moriah, on a hill called Calvary, the Son of God would be crucified for the sins of his people. The third thing is that both of these sons bear the instrument of their own destruction. Isaac bearing the wood for the burnt offering, and Jesus bearing the wood of the cross, bearing his own cross out to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Fourth, both sons willingly submitted to the calling to be sacrificed. Isaac submits to his father, and he's bound like a sacrifice and laid on the altar. Jesus has the sin of his people laid upon his head by the Father, bound, if you will, by the sins of his people. Paul explains it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The writer of Hebrews describes the submission of Christ to the Father in this way. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world," Hebrews 10, starting in verse 5, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Fifth, both sons are under the hand of their fathers, ready to receive from their hands, the hands of their father, what has been commanded. Abraham raises the knife. He has the fire. He is poised to do what is necessary to offer to God what is commanded. God the Father is ready to exact judgment and punishment upon the head of Christ, the innocent one, to do what is necessary that his wrath against sinful man can be quenched, to receive the offering that his holiness demands. And it is here, it is at this point that it diverges, that the great contrast between the son, little s, and the son, big S, is seen. When Abraham raised his knife to slay his son, his hand was stayed by the pre-incarnate Christ. A lamb is provided, a substitute for Isaac, so that he may go free. He's cut loose from the altar and received back to life by his father. But for Christ, there's no substitute to be found. There is no one to take his place. He is the lamb who is promised. He is the lamb God would provide. He is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The lamb without blemish or spot. He is the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the day that Abraham saw and rejoiced in. As he raised his hand to slay his son, Abraham knew in his heart, he experienced in his heart the intensity and the depth of the love of him who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to death for the salvation of sinners. And the ram provided for Isaac's release, there is a vivid display of the great principle of substitutionary sacrifice, an innocent one put to death in the place of the guilty. A ransom found for the doomed and the condemned, an acceptable victim offered in the sinner's place. As Abraham receives his son back virtually from the dead and into his welcome embrace, yet not without the shedding of the blood of a substitute, he sees the resurrection of the Christ from the dead and his return to the bosom of God the Father, though not without undergoing sacrificial death for the sake not only of Isaac, but of every child of Abraham. That's the reality behind what Abraham saw that day. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it. He was glad. Did he understand it all? I can't say for sure. Did he understand every single nuance of it? Probably not. But I don't doubt that he understood far more than we may think. The joy of Abraham in receiving his son back from the dead, it was great indeed. But it was not a nearsighted joy. It was a grand and a sweeping joy. It was an overarching joy, the joy of hope in the Lord, the joy of faith well founded, the joy of the surety of salvation, the joy of hope in the greater Son of promise yet to come in this one redeemed and given back to him by God from death by the sacrifice that God provided. In this picture in Genesis 22, we see clearly what God must do in order to fulfill the covenant of grace that he's made to Abraham. Back when he first cut that covenant, you remember they cut the pieces of the animals and they set it on either side and God passed through it as a smoking torch or a flaming torch in a smoking pot. He promised, I will fulfill this covenant on my life. But what Abraham couldn't have understood on that day that what God was also saying was this, I will fulfill this covenant by the giving of my life. That's what's going on here. God himself would provide the sacrifice, a substitute for sinners who deserve death and hell and wrath. He would provide the substitute, his own son, the seed of Abraham and Isaac, the true hope of the world. The true eternal father would one day walk his son up the very same hill he had Abraham walk his son up. The wood of the cross on which he would be sacrificed would be upon his back. And then God would not withhold his hand. There would be no voice from a higher heaven saying, Yahweh, Yahweh, stay your hand. His hand would come down in wrath. His son would be slaughtered. But just as Abraham received his son back from the dead, so also would God the Father. And all the promises that were given in him would be fulfilled. And all the hopes that were pinned on him would be vindicated. And the covenant of grace, God's promise of grace to sinners, would be fulfilled in his own son's death. and resurrection from the dead. Why would God command something of this, like this, from Abraham? Here's why. It's because in this picture is our entire faith in brilliant relief. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell for sinners. It's this sacrifice that stands between us and the wrath of God, which we so much deserve. It's the open window through which we are given to see both the holiness and the tender mercy of the living God. Christ for us, Christ in our place as the Lamb of God, slain for our sin and raised for our justification. It is the fountain of all that's good and holy and righteous. It is the fountain of eternal life and eternal joy in Christ. Why did God command Abraham to offer his son Isaac? So that we could see the picture of the gospel enacted for all ages before our very eyes. The gospel message is all through Genesis 22. In fact, it's only because of the gospel message in the covenant of grace that Genesis 22 even happened. You see it? It's not that these events took place and so God decides to use them as a picture of his son's death and resurrection. It's that God ordained these events as merely a foreshadowing of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the solid reality of all truth and all life. Let's pray together. What a faithful and amazing and a good God you are. How I praise you, Father God, for your character, for your nature, God, for who you have shown yourself to be. Your love is steadfast and enduring. You are gracious. You are forgiving. You are slow to anger. But you will by no means clear the guilty. So in order for you to be merciful and gracious and steadfast in your love towards your people, you had to exact punishment for our sin upon the head of your dear son. He is our substitute. He is the one who stood and hung and suffered and endured the fury and the wrath of the holy God against sin for our sake, in our place, for me. And the righteousness in which we stand before you, and the righteousness with which we are clothed, it is not a work of our hands. It is not a work of our will. It is entirely a righteousness that is outside of us, but given to us freely. Thank you for that. I pray that as visceral a response that is created within our hearts when we read of the heart-wrenching agony of Abraham to have to offer up his son, may we feel even more acutely and more deeply the cost at which you made sinners acceptable in your sight. You did not stay the knife of wrath from your son, but you plunged it deep within his breast. He took the full blow so that we might be made free. Guard our hearts against questioning your love. Guard our hearts against questioning your faithfulness. Guard our hearts from abandoning trust in you, even when it is hard. grant to us a faith that rests entirely upon your glorious and perfect character, and that clings with certainty to your promises. We love you, Lord God. We bless you and thank you for your faithfulness in every way. You are good and worthy to be praised. And we bless you in the name of Jesus.